You open up your Bibles and turn to chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. You know, there's times I think about time going by, it just never ceases to amaze me. When you think about years that happen in people's lives, you look at a child, you have them fixed in your mind that they're this big, and then all of a sudden you look at them coming through the narthex and you realize, my word, they just seem like they've grown 2 inches in a week. We're constantly berated with these kinds of visions of how we're changing in this world. And as I look back at my own life, I cannot believe that I have been in this church for 30 years. It's 3 decades. And when I go back in time and I remember graduating from John Wesley College, which now is Baker College, the goal of my heart, having graduated and then later becoming the pastor of this church, was always to have been an assistant pastor working underneath a senior pastor, someone that could be a mentor to me. I had had some schooling behind me. I had been in study of the Scripture, but I always wanted to work underneath someone. And when I always heard about these larger churches that had staff positions and they had a senior pastor that had been there for a long period of time, I mean, that always was a pull and a draw for me. Someone that I could look up to. The one that had such an impact on me was a professor. He's actually my Greek professor in New York State. He was a person you could go to. He could handle the questions, and we had a lot of time around cups of coffee and sitting in his home besides being in the classroom. He later moved on and took a church, and I was disappointed that my last year of college I didn't have with him there while I was in New York State. But then, having been crushed, knowing that when he was in the pastorate, he became involved with another woman, ended up leaving that church and almost blew the church apart in the process. When I came to Owosso and finished up schooling here in Michigan, that was still rattling around in my head and still having this desire to want to have someone that I could ask questions of. Someone that could be a model for myself, someone that could be an individual to provide guidance. But for me and my walk with the Lord, God would not have it at that time in my life. His plan was to drive me more into the Scripture and to rely upon Him alone in order to figure things out. And believe me, in those days, there was a lot to figure out. We had a church that was really contrived of people that came from all various kinds of backgrounds. There was no government to speak of at that time, and we had buckets of internal problems within the church. The first 10 years were extremely difficult. We were dealing with addictions. We had marriage failures. We had battles over worship. We had limited income and division of the worst kind, division that comes apart as a fissure that works its way through the congregation, goes up right through the deacon board, and goes right into the session itself. There were days that I felt that there was not enough toothpaste, chewing gum, and rubber bands to be able to hold it all together, and I was forced into a situation where I had to be crying out to God on a daily basis for the answers on how to lead this church. The normal procedure for the saints is to always go to people who are older than yourselves, elders and leaders in the church, for guidance and direction. For years, I wondered about that, and the pressure of trying to hold that together was constantly there, and looking for the day, then maybe that moment will come that I'll be able to leave, and then I'll go and be able to work under somebody else and finally have the mentor that I always wanted to have. And when the opportunity finally presented itself, I knew that God had not freed me from the call that I had here. I don't think if I would have had the 10 years of struggling with Him as I did, that I would have had the discernment to realize that. I'm talking to you this morning about the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the way He provides direction, because He is the ultimate mentor. And what we will learn today of how He guided Israel and still guides us today, So we've been studying the nation as they were coming out of Egypt. They have been delivered through 10 plagues. They're now on their way. And as we open our Bibles this morning, listen to Gordon as he reads for us chapter 13, verses 17 through 22.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people.
All right, let's look closely at the passage. Look at verse 17. You'll note here that the escape from Egypt recounts the story whereby God deliberately does not lead them to the promised land by way of the shortest route. I mean, that's the first thing I want to look at. When I have a GPS system or I got a map, I want to know, how do I get there as quick as I possibly can? Remember once when we were with Tom and Judy Coombs, this is way back in time, we decided, the four of us, Dieter was pregnant yet, and the four of us were in a Chevette and decided that we would take a trip all the way to the East Coast to go to the ocean. And of course, Tommy, being frugal as he is, he didn't want to necessarily go on the interstate routes. And he'd always say, well, let's go on the scenic routes. And I was like, let's forget the scenic routes. We're going to be in this tin can for that much longer. Give me always the shortest point between two distances. Here, this is the case. God deliberately does not lead them by way of the shortest route. The most direct route was by the way of the sea. It heads to northern Sinai into the coastal plain of Palestine. However, this was also the main trade route between Asia and Egypt. That's why Israel is such a strategic land bridge. It's a land bridge between Africa, it goes up into Europe, and then it also goes to Asia. So whoever controls that little piece of real estate had a strategic area hold on that whole region. Well, the Egyptians knew this, and they had placed many forts along that particular route. And God knew at the first hint of warfare, the people would probably want to turn back to slavery. And God's assessment was correct. If we skip ahead and we look at a book, Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, this is much later. Listen to the word of God. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. They're postulating this prospect of going into the promised land by force. And then this comment, would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they had said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. See, God knew what was in their hearts. He knew that at the first sign of trouble, they're probably going to want to bolt. So he takes them by way of the longer route. You should also note here that in verse 17, There's a word play here in the Hebrew. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead. You should underline the word lead. And then as we read on, lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearer, for God said the people might change. You should underline the word change. Their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The word lead and the word change. It's God's leading and the people's changing their minds. Now in Hebrew, the word here, the verb that's being translated for leading is nehem. And the word here being used for change, which is a completely different word, has a similar sound, although it's spelled differently. It's yain nehem. So in the Hebrew, there's a word play trying to call attention to the idea of God's leading versus the people's leading, or God's leading and the people changing their mind from where he wants to go. And it's accentuated with that word play that you would hear if we could hear the language actually said. Verse 18. God directs them on a southerly route by a desert road toward the Red Sea. The Red Sea here, the Hebrew is actually translated Yam Suf. You're going to hear a lot more about that in upcoming weeks. The reason for the Hebrew word here, Yam Suf, is that it actually means sea of reeds. The word reeds is in the word. And reeds grow along the Nile River. However, the best scholarship makes the case that Yam Suf literally means sea of the end, which refers to the far south waters at the end of the land, and that, of course, would be the Red Sea. We'll talk more about that down the road because we're going to be dealing with that when they cross that water body. Also note in verse 18, the phrase here, military array, or as the New American Standard renders it, martial array. The Hebrew word here is uncertain, and the term concerns the number five. The number five. Consequently, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that was used at the time of Jesus and the apostles, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint, they render this word as the fifth generation. The word simply indicates that they did not leave it means that they did not leave in a military posture. That is, they're not an army. We don't want to get the idea here that they were a force. They're not soldiers, that's for sure. But they left in an orderly military fashion. That's the sense of the Hebrew. There was an order to their leaving, but they were not organized as an army. There was no sense about them at all that they were prepared to go into battle. At this point, they were for sure not soldiers. Verse 19. Now, this is a curious note on the bones of Joseph. And there's correspondence here. Verse 19 reads, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. This harks back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. Reading the verse, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here. And we have more on this. Joseph was eventually buried in Palestine, and we actually have that as well in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from the land of Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So we've got the asking that the bones be brought up, a promise being made. They leave the nation of Egypt. They bring the bones with them. They carry them along this way. They even went along in all those wanderings in the wilderness, and eventually they're buried. More on this in a moment. Verse 20. The location here of Etham, that particular town, corresponds to the city known as Migdal. The significance of this is, this would be the last region, the last outpost of Egypt. That is, you go beyond Migdal, and you would be into the wilderness and freedom. I mean, think of how close you would be. I mean, it's right there. Verse 21 and 22. Now we have the appearance of these two pillars. One is a pillar of a cloud. The other one is a pillar of fire. Yahweh, and that is his name. Usually in your Bibles, they're translating that as a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the name of God that was given at the burning bush. He is revealed in what is called a theophany. A theophany. That is a compound Greek word that you have in English. Theos means God. Ophany, ophany, comes from the Greek word phainestai, which means appearance. It is an appearance of God. Theophany. There's two columns here that are present, and both reveal his glory and his spirit. And that's my tie-in to my intro this morning when I was talking about having to agonize with the Lord for his direction and guidance. That guidance would have to come by way of the Holy Spirit. And I think by way of type and shadow, we have this in these two columns, and we'll spend some more time on that in a few moments. Yahweh would lead the people by day and by night, which is significant. Remember that Yahweh is actually going to war with the gods of Egypt. He takes them on, and we looked at this in plague after plague as he pummels each one of these gods that was worshipped in the land of Egypt. And here you have it again. Remember that the supreme god that oversaw everything that was a part of Egyptian culture was Amun-Re. And Amun-Re was the sun god, but only apparent at night, at morning, when he would raise up. When the sun would come up, here was Amun-Re. Here you have Yahweh that is saying, I will provide you covering and direction not only in the day, but also at night. Again, a covering all 24 hours, a superiority over the Egyptian gods. And we're going to see this in spades again in about 2 weeks. In both occurrences here with the word pillar, this is interesting, then in Hebrew, the word pillar is introduced by the preposition beth, beth, B-E-T-H. And the meaning here is better as, rather than in. Now, most of our Bibles translate it as in. That would be that God was in the pillar of fire. But it's better translated as God as a pillar of fire. Maybe it seems a small point, but it is an important one. It carries the idea of this idea of the theophany, that God's appearance as this thing that's observable. He wasn't just simply, he didn't inhabit something, he appears as. There's other kinds of pillars that we look at, pillars of clouds, there's cloud formations that we look at. This is different. This is God appearing as this. It wasn't something that existed. Of course, a pillar of fire would be, we don't see that every day, obviously, but the even the Hebrew is carrying this idea of that this is an appearance as he reflected his glory and the leading of his spirit in these two pillars. And you also note in verse 22 that the subject here is clearly Yahweh from verse 21. Again, verse 22, 21, the Lord. Here I have it in New American Standard. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh. The Yahweh was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and the pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away. The he there is Yahweh. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He appeared as these theophanies, and they remained because God did not remove his presence from them. Okay, that is the text. Now let's look at the ways that we might be able to apply this and reflect upon it. Number one, God's direction is always the right direction. Oh, yeah, we all believe that, don't we? Really? We believe that until we get ourselves into a tight spot, and then we're beginning to think, you know, maybe Ford Motor Company was right. I've got a better idea. I have a better way to approach this. God's direction is always the right direction. Verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The guidance was not the shortest way or the most direct way, but it is what God knew his people could handle. You've got to write this down somewhere. You've got to put it up. You're going to need this. We all need it. I'm going to need it. And we need one another to remind ourselves of this. Because sooner or later, we're going to get into a situation and we're going to think to ourselves, there's got to be a better way here. I mean, this can't be God's direction. Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He himself knows our frame and is mindful that we are but dust. He knows what we need. And he knows the best way that we should go. Many of us want a more direct route out of our bondage, of whatever we perceive that is. Whether it's my marriage, whether it's my job, whether it's circumstances in the community or with my family or with the health. And we believe that we have the right direction. But that right direction oftentimes cuts right across the clear directives of the Word of God. Here's the question, though. With what we postulate as far as the best way for us to orchestrate our lives, how well do we know that we could handle what we really want on the other end of it? How well do we know that? Do you know how you would handle your freedom if you acted on your direction? What this text is telling us is God knows the end from the beginning, and he knows exactly what we need and what we can handle. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you realize that even in the context of that prayer, all the events that are happening in our lives, from health to wealth, to jobs, to relationships with family, in community, etc., all of that is a part of that prayer. And so when you got passed over for the latest job, which would have meant that you would have had that much more disposable income to do whatever it is that you wanted to do that maybe seems like a really good thing, God looks at that and says, that's really not the best for you. Perhaps that's the case. I mean, you can look at every single thing in your life. If you really believe in the sovereignty of God, that he is ordering all events to the end that he purposes and always has his best interest for his people, then how could we not trust in him when we get into these kinds of circumstances? But yet, when we're in discomfort, when the prospect of pain is there, the first tendency is, I'm going back. I'm out of here. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did. It didn't, no matter how many miracles and how many things that they saw with their own eyes, that when the pressure mounted, when their lives perhaps were in jeopardy, Egypt looked really good, even though their graves dotted the landscape. We need to remember that. God's direction is always the right direction. Number two, the ever-faithful God would never let his people down, even in death. Even in death. I think that's something we can draw out of this story regarding the bones. Chapter 50 of Genesis. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Here's what the Hebrews writer in the New Testament says about this event. Chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, keep in mind that Joseph, really, his entire life is a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we get that? Well, we get that because if you look at the entire life of Joseph, there's never anything said at all about sin in this man's life. Nothing. If you know his story, he was sold into bondage. He was forgotten in a prison. He was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. But only at the right time, God then exalted him after he was in the pit and forgotten. And many see in his life a type or a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and we're trying to figure out, well, what was he thinking when he was up there? The Scripture has provided that for us in Psalm 22. When the Scripture says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry to thee by day, but there's no answer, and by night, but I have no relief. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. To thee they cried out and were delivered. To thee they trusted and obeyed, and thou didst not forget them, and they were not disappointed. That's a great psalm, because what you've got, and you see this all over the Psalms, where the psalmist is in travail over something about is going on in their life, and then they cry out to God, and they acknowledge, boy, you seem so distant, you're not here, you're gone, and then they circle it back around. Yet thou art holy. See, they remember the sovereignty of God. And then they also remember you were also faithful to the people of God in the past. In thee our fathers trusted. In thee, to thee they cried out and were delivered. You know, to thee they looked to thee, and you were the one that delivered them. In these bones, what we see here is the promise that God is faithful to us even in death. Here's our trust that when we're faced with those moments that are leading up to the point that we're going to die, when we finally realize, we don't get hit by a car or God doesn't take us by lightning or a heart attack, we are going to slowly deteriorate. We're looking at death. It's coming. And texts like this remind us and infuse us with faith and trust for tomorrow that He will be faithful to do what His plan was regarding us and raising us from the dead. He would not allow his bones to decay in the land that was not promised. And in our case, the promised land is not a piece of real estate on the planet. It's the kingdom of God. And he will take us there. And we remember that. God is faithful, even in death. Number three, God will never desert you, especially when you are in the most terrifying places. God will never desert you, even when you are in the most terrifying places. I think that there has to be a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit to come when we think about these two pillars. I mean, obviously, they're here for the purpose of guidance, right? And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. So I want to bring several points together here about their direction that they had regarding these pillars and how this might apply to our own lives as well. First of all, note that the pillars were not given until Israel had been delivered from Egypt. The pillars were not given until they had been delivered from Egypt. That is, to use the analogy here, first comes the Paschal Lamb, and then the giving of the cloud. In other words, there's no direction of the Holy Spirit until there's a conversion that happens, until there's an atonement for sin. First, the sinner acknowledges and repents of sin, and then the Holy Spirit takes up residence. The Spirit brings the person to that place and then inhabits the heart and the soul of the individual. Stated differently, conviction is followed by habitation. Conviction is followed by habitation. People in the world do not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not inhabit them. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. First comes conviction, an acknowledgement of repentance, and then comes this infilling. First came the Passover lamb that was celebrated in Israel, the 10th plague, they are delivered. After that, having put the blood on, trusting in faith, putting that blood up over the lintels and doorposts, the death destroyer comes across, passes over them. Now comes the direction. Now comes the way of deliverance shown by these clouds. Number two, the cloud was God's gracious gift. The cloud was an expression of a gracious gift to them. Note that they did not ask for the gift. It just simply came upon them. There's no asking here of it. And we too are in that situation. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. There was no one around Jesus saying, well, would you send someone if you're going to leave? Jesus cut right to the chase with them and told them ahead of time, I'm going to leave, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send someone to be with you. He'll always be with you, forever. That's what we were acknowledging today in that catechism question. The witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. I can't make that happen in your lives. You either know that you know that you know that you have that or you don't. And thirdly, the pillar of fire gave light. It illuminated the land in such a way that they not only had light to see in their camps, but it gave them direction that they might move at night. They could be traversing ground day and night. Hundreds of years later, Nehemiah would say in chapter 9, verse 12, and with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Do we not have that? Is that not what the Holy Spirit does for us? He gives us direction. He nudges us. What happens is that our consciences, which have been wrecked by sin, they function, but they function very poorly. But as the Word of God is being taught to us and as we're reading it, is the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and hones the edges of the conscience. If you think of it in terms of a dowel with points on the end of it that are dulled by sin, that when it turns, there's no nudging of the flesh inside the soul of the person because it's been worn down over time. But when the Word of God rushes in, the soul has been regenerated by the Spirit is also honing those edges, so that they become sharp guidance. And then when we're out and about and we're interfacing with one another, we feel that nudge and that jab here and there that is telling us, oh, that was not the right thing to say, or this is not the right thing to do, or this is the way to go. It's exactly what those pillars did. They gave direction. They gave light. They illuminated the way. The people in the world are in darkness. When we have the Spirit, we are in light. We see things differently. We realize this isn't all that there is. I mean, seriously, look at the media. I mean, if you don't have any sense of what's coming after, what else do you have except here and now? He who dies with the most toys wins. There must be. That's the only thing you can do. Hold on to our youth. Make us look like we were when we were 20 years old. You know, deny death, hold it off, do whatever we can, because this is all life is about. Not so for the people of God. They have a different illumination. In fact, they have the only illumination, for the people in the world are still in death. Number four, the pillar of cloud was given as a covering. a covering. In Psalm 105, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illuminate the night. I want you to imagine the terrain of this area of the world. It's a rainless country. There are no clouds, and it's a desert region, and I've seen it. When the sun is out, it bakes you by day. And how often have you been out for a walk, or you're doing something around the house, and it's a really hot day, but when a cloud comes by and just plants itself in front of the sun, you feel the shade. Well, this particular cloud was a covering, the Scripture says, and it gave them a sense of freedom from the scorching heat. And he too covers us. He covers us. Have you not experienced that? That there's a sense of covering that comes over our lives? And finally, God spoke from that cloud. Psalm 99, verse 7, he spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. In Exodus 33:9, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. The Scripture says, which has been delivered by that same Spirit, the Word is a lamp unto my feet. We are enjoying the residuals, the remnants of what have been left from these clouds. The theophany of God that delivered guidance to them, that eventually provides the Word of God, becomes the light. It's the fire and the covering that's still present. The cloud would never left them, even in their times of sin and rebellion and murmuring. Think about it. It never did. In the midst of all of that, it didn't leave. And he will never leave us as well. Again, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, even in your sin. Even when you know that you know you did the wrong thing, you're going in the wrong direction, the Spirit of God is still present there. Because he is faithful. And again, we are learning these things as it comes out in our own lives for his glory and his praise. What a story! But what a reality in our own life and heart. I pray that for you. Understand how that might be a part of your own. In his name I pray. Amen.